Well, you can open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 6, where we'll start this morning. I told Andrew my favorite camp story, personal camp story this week. I was 4th, 5th, 6th grade, something like that, and went to church camp for the first time, like 5 days. And I had so much fun that I just never showered. I was like, why would I take a break from this incredible week to go shower? You know, kind of at that age before personal hygiene's a thing. So I came home, my parents were like, yeah, you're not doing that again. You got to shower next time. So all that to say, if you think this week, like, should I pray for Andrew and Ashton? Yes, the answer is yes, because they will be dealing with people like me at that age. So Revelation chapter 6, evil has an expiration date. So our theme this week, as we're going through Revelation, is the comfort that we find in the fact that Jesus will return to finally judge and defeat sin and evil. As I think about this week, I don't think we think about this or talk about this very often. You probably haven't heard many sermons in your life on God's wrath or the final judgment. Not many Bible studies will be organized around this theme. And yet this is a crucial idea and reason for hope in the book of Revelation, that God will judge and defeat evil at the end of history. And not only that, but Revelation tells us that the doctrine is meant to bring us comfort right now as we're living for Christ. So we've seen so far that we live in this in-between age, this time of great tribulation, this time of suffering as we live in an evil world. Well, for us in the West, maybe this is just being maligned or mistreated or misunderstood as we follow Jesus. But what about Christians in other parts of the world? People who are kidnapped by their government and just disappear. People who are beheaded for their faith in Christ by terrorist groups, rogue nations. What hope can they have? Well, we need to recover an understanding of God's judgment like the one that Revelation teaches. We're not ashamed of it. We're not going to dance around it. The fact that God punishes sin, but we actually long for it. That's what Revelation and Scripture says. We long for the day that all that is wrong in our world as a result of sin will be made right, which means that now, right now, in the meantime, as we wait, we take comfort in what is coming, the day when evil will be finally defeated, the day when God will once and for all be shown to be just and righteous. So I want to show this through two main ways in Revelation. First, we'll see the attitude we have as we wait for judgment. And then second, we'll see a few pictures of the final judgment and how we're to think about it. So we'll begin in Revelation 6, but we'll start by reading our sentence here that we've read each week just to remind us of the most important truths of the book. So let's read this out loud together. God is sovereign, Christ is resurrected and reigning, the Spirit is at work, and the triune God has accomplished salvation. Therefore, persevere in your faith in the midst of evil and suffering. Take comfort in the coming defeat and judgment of sin and Satan, and wait expectantly to enter your eternal dwelling with God. Thanks. Let's see now our first point is that suffering now creates longing for judgment to come. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe, told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So coming in the middle of the seal judgments, let me just explain the context a little bit, what's going on before we look at those verses specifically. So Revelation can be particularly confusing with the seven cycles of judgments. You know, you have seals and trumpets and bowls. You're like, well, what is going on through all of that? Well, some people take that to be just chronological of how it's all going to play out, you know, three sets of seven. I take it more as cyclical or recursive or recapitulation. That is, three sets describing many of the same things over and over. These are judgments that are happening over and over during the church age, right? This mean time between Christ's resurrection and return that will ultimately, eventually culminate in the final judgment. I think the greatest proof for that reading is how the final judgment is described in the sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. And we think about, okay, the final judgment can't happen three times. So the same realities are being described in a repetitive nature. We see that this age and the judgments, we just see it described different ways through repetition in the book. So what are the seals? Well, if you remember Revelation 5, we covered it a few weeks ago, Jesus is seen as worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. We said that signified that he's worthy to bring salvation and judgment and bring history to its conclusion, because he's the slain lamb who now stands as the conquering one, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So we then get to see what the contents of these seals are. But it shows us with that, you know, putting chapter 5 with chapter 6, that Jesus is the one who's sovereign over these seals. He's bringing forth these judgments. He's bringing forth this suffering, but the purpose is different. He brings suffering into the lives of believers to purify us and bring us closer to him. And he brings judgment in the lives of unbelievers as punishment. These seals symbolically portray the judgments that are going on right now. There's suffering in our world, always has been, as described in the seals. War, famine, plagues, death, and so on. These are not things that will happen only at the end. These are things that have been happening since the beginning of the church. It's like Romans 1, 18 to 32 says, God's judgment is not only future, it is future, but it's not only future. It's poured out in history on unbelievers. The judgment of God now is only a foretaste of what will one day be experienced. So with that just brief little intro, we come to the fifth seal to see these pictures of judgment and what they tell us now. Remember, as we read this, remember where we started, that Revelation is written to believers. These descriptions of judgment are not written to unbelievers, although they do serve as a warning if an unbeliever would hear them, hopefully, but they're written to believers. We are who these prophecies of judgment are for. So they're really telling us two things, telling us that everything will be righted in the end, and two, to persevere with that encouragement. So in the fifth one, as I read, we hear believers ask a question. They say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So let's walk through that, because it tells us the posture we are to have regarding God's judgment. So narrowly, as you read that, that text refers to martyrs, right? Those people who were slain or killed for the word of God and the testimony they've borne. They ask God, how long before you avenge our blood? We read in 11 that more are to be killed. But I think if we combine this with how Revelation uses the word martyr in other places, I think it's referring to all Christians, those who just suffer for their faith in Jesus. At the very least, it can give us application for our suffering, even if we aren't going to end in martyrdom. So what are they known for? Why are they persecuted? They're slain for the word of God and for their witness. They're steadfast on scripture. That is what is to mark us as Christians. We're not shifting from new idea to new idea like the culture may do. No, we're rock solid, rooted on the unchanging truth of God's word. Sometimes I'll see, typically online, some type of gotcha question directed at Christians where someone will say something to the tune of, how can you still believe that in the 21st century? It's like, look, I don't care what century it is. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what evil our world may come up with. Our foundation is always going to be on the steadfast word of God and what it says. It doesn't matter what time period we are in history. They are known also for the witness of their lives. Let that be true of us, where we're steadfast in truth, but we also have a loving witness to the world based on the grace of God in our lives. We're not jerks. We're not antagonistic. We're not unhelpful. No, what are we? Light, salt, grace, because we've experienced God's grace in our own lives. So maybe we read this and hear the martyr language and think, well, that's not really true of my life now. How can I understand the fact that I'm a Christian if I'm not, you know, actively suffering? Well, I can promise you this because Jesus promised it. John 15, if these things are true of our lives, if we're rooted in God's word, if we have a witness to the world based on these things, you will suffer. It may be something small. Maybe you'll be mocked or given fewer opportunities. Maybe people will just think you're weird. Maybe it'll be something big, even as much as the loss of your life. Just this week, there was an article of a Portland church, Portland, Oregon, that was severely vandalized for their pro-life work. And you know, we're familiar with the church, know the pastor, read his books. They're great, loving, caring body. And yet, because they took a stand on what God's word has said, instead of what the world says, they were punished. Friends, we need to expect that as we follow Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us. Remember everything we've seen in Revelation, that Satan and his minions are working in our world and they're receiving worship from the world. Unbelievers are marching according to the beat of that drum. We wait the end when God will judge everything and make all right. So in the meantime, we live in a world that's not our home. What does that mean? Well, suffering, maybe even martyrdom for Christ in some parts of the world, is not something that's just going to ramp up at the end when, you know, when we really get close. No, for the last 2,000 years, Christians have been put to death for their faith. They've been punished for following Christ. And if we think it's easy, because we live in the West, if we think it's easy to follow Jesus, if we think, oh, I never have to sacrifice anything, we're probably living more according to an American dream Christianity than what Scripture actually teaches. Because we are in the age of tribulation now as we wait for Jesus to return. It's not a theoretical fight. This is the real deal that's going on, as Revelation is showing us. So we hear the cry of the believers in verse 10. Most clearly the martyrs, but I think all who are suffering for Christ. O sovereign Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord? This is the cry of God's people in the meantime. We understand who God is, sovereign Lord, who has power to end it all. We understand that he's holy and good. We trust him even in suffering. And so we cry out, how long? God, how long will you let the wicked triumph? How long will you let evil reign? That question has always been the cry of God's people if you read Scripture. Why do the wicked prosper? Read some of King David's Psalms. God, won't you strike down my enemies? He says that so many times. God, save me. How long, O Lord? We're not King David, but we can have a similar thought when we look into our world. It seems like the wicked prosper. It seems like evil is winning. It seems like darkness is slowly enveloping and increasing like the kingdoms of old. We know the final answer, but it doesn't seem like the reality. So we ask, how long, O Lord? We'll see the answer in verse 11, but I think we need to sit in that tension for a bit because it's a real thing. They know here, they know that the Lord is just. They know he will avenge their foes. How long before you judge and avenge? So that's not a question of what, it's a question of when. How long? Well, this idea in Revelation 6 sets the tone for the rest of the book. Evil's raging, the church is suffering. What do we do? Well, we long, we pray, we hope for God's righteous judgment that is coming to be revealed. So we've seen that all Christians should feel this tension, the how long, O Lord. Say, well, what needs to change for us if we don't feel it? Well, suffering for Christ is not only to be physically persecuted. It is to faithfully follow him in a world that is evil, to give up things, to resist our desires, to not worship everything the world worships. The more we resist the world, the more we feel not at home in this world. The more we feel not at home, the more this how long, O Lord, is our cry. The more we feel this the homesickness and the tension in this age, the more you stand up for the truth of Scripture, the more you stick your neck out to tell other people about Jesus, the more you model his life by your life, the more you will feel this tension that's being talked about here. And so in verse 11, they get the reply to the how long question. It says, then they were each given a white robe, and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. They're longing for judgment, for God to, you know, come and strike down the enemies. They're told it's coming. Rest. His judgment will be perfect in timing. Our prayers for justice will be answered, but it's a good opportunity in the meantime to trust him. In verse 11, we have this reassurance that God will act, that God will judge evil, that even though we might not have the final judgment now, it will one day come and justice will be shown for eternity. The tension we feel now in this in-between age will be answered. The wicked will not finally prosper. Evil will not win. Sinful movements and figures that seem to dominate will not have final power or authority. So what do we do now as we wait? Evil is rampant. We can see that Christians are being persecuted even if we don't always see it. This world is not our home. What do? We'll long for the day when God will come finally and make all things right by pouring his wrath on sin and accomplishing final victory. That's our hope, that evil won't win. And if we know that's going to happen, we can have comfort now. You see, comfort and suffering requires two things. One is that it will end, and two is that the wrong will be punished. Both are true. Your suffering as a Christian in an evil world will end when God finally judges evil and brings us safely home with him. That's what we'll talk about next week. The sin and wrong you face will also be punished. Either that person will face the judgment of Christ, or they're a Christian and Christ has already paid for their sin and they're forgiven. Either way, we're not the ones who have to avenge. We're not the ones who have to bring vengeance. God will, and his is righteous, and you can wait for him to do that with the comfort that he will. So this doctrine is how we can have comfort that the evil in our day will not win. The leaders that have authorized mass genocides of people groups, those who have used power to abuse people, those who have taken advantage of the lowly in society, those people will not escape unpunished. I think we see that even unbelievers at times show that we have just this innate hunger and craving for justice. People get mad if, you know, a world leader takes poison before they can, you know, come to trial, or somebody in our country dies before they can face the justice system. You'll see people get mad at those things. And they get mad, I think, because they think, well, that's it. The opportunity for justice has been lost. But as Christians, we take comfort in the greater justice that will one day come. We understand, like the people, the believers crying out in 6:10, that God will one day bring judgment, that no one will escape his deserved wrath. We long for that. That's what Revelation is saying. And we don't long for it in a, you know, in a punitive or, you know, stick it to him type way. We long for it because it means that it won't always be like this. That God will one day defeat evil finally. And that gives us comfort in the meantime, that even as we live in a suffering world that's not our home, a world that's not as it should be, a world that's messed up, God will one day make all things right. So in the meantime, we long for the final judgment. That's what 6:9-11 is saying. Now I want to turn to three pictures of the final judgment in Revelation to show us what we are looking for and what will look like when God defeats evil forever. So I'll give them each as a different point. Our second point, the final judgment is serious. We're going to keep reading in 6:12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals and the rich, the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So again, this portrays, I believe, the final judgment, and this gives us the answer to the question we saw in 6:10. How long, O Lord? Well, this is the final judgment that will come and answer the longing of believers. The apocalyptic language of the seal vision makes it clear that this is the final judgment. There's an earthquake. Earthquakes in Revelation always refer to the final judgment. The sun becomes black. Moon is like blood. Stars fall to the earth. The earth is rolled up. Mountains and islands are moved. Not only are people being judged, but the whole sinful and polluted earth is rolled up so that and judged so that God can usher in his new creation. But we see its seriousness in verse 15. The kings, great ones, generals, rich and powerful, the high and mighty of the earth, but also everyone, slave and free. It's all-encompassing language. And what do? Hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. On that day, better would it be to have rocks fall on them than to receive judgment from an avenging God. And ironically, the Bible ends with a final judgment similar to the first judgment, hiding from God just like Adam and Eve, but it doesn't matter because God sees through that. So what do we notice from the language? All will be humbled. The list of 15, it's these proud figures, kings, great ones, generals. But on that day, it won't matter. It won't matter what social standing you had or what little kingdom you were able to build for yourself in this life. All will meet God. And either you will be in Christ and you'll have everlasting life because you're not relying on yourself, you're relying on Jesus, or you will not be in Christ and you'll be punished forever. Notice, on that day, God is not partial. That is a day where all worldly distinction will be done away with. There's no cares for riches or family history, occupation, or anything else, which means if you're relying on anything else to spare you from the final judgment other than faith in Christ, his death and resurrection, you will be crying out with the same words of those people, "Who can stand?" The time will come when it's too late to repent. There are chances in Revelation. This is kind of playing out in history. There's time, but a day will come when Christ returns and there's no second or third chance. We don't know when that day will come, but all of a sudden he will return to defeat and judge sin. If you're here and you don't know Christ, the reality of God's coming judgment is meant to stir your heart, that you would move towards him to receive his love, mercy, and grace in the gospel. If that's you, the time is now to repent. Who can stand? You don't want to wait for that day. Only those who have repented and believed in Jesus will be able to stand. That he came the first time to seek and to save the lost through dying and rising from the dead. The same God who will one day punish sin has acted in love and grace to offer you salvation in Christ. Believe in him. The time will come when it's too late. And on that day, the only hope any of us will have to stand before a holy God is Christ in us and for us. Not your goodness, not even your lack of badness, only the goodness of Jesus. So two other main texts I'll quickly mention under this point of the seriousness of final judgment, just to round out this picture. One is Revelation 14, 9 to 12. Let me read this, just offer a brief comment. This one's talking about individuals, and then we'll look at one for nations. It says, "They will drink the wine of God's wrath, pulled full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." So that's a heavy text. It teaches the eternal conscious punishment in hell for all who have not believed in Jesus. Now, I know it can be tempting to think that that's wrong or to like round off some of those edges, but to do so would betray a low view of God's holiness and a low view of our own sin. But I do think a good reaction to that is that it breaks our heart to read it. That's good. Because then we say, we want the lost to know about Jesus. We don't want that for anyone. We want them to experience Christ. That's motivation for us to remain faithful and to tell other people that they would encounter Christ as we have through his gospel message. Then Revelation 17 and 18, these two chapters, I won't read it, speak of judgment that's coming for nations. We read of the judgment of Babylon, which is just the city personified as being against God and against God's people throughout history. So those chapters use the language of prostitute and sexual immorality, kind of like the whole of Scripture does. We're seeing this in Hosea, because the people, unbelievers, have committed spiritual adultery by worshiping the nations and these things other than the one true God. Well, on that day of judgment, the kings and people of the earth will mourn because the things that they've worshiped in this world will have been destroyed. Institutions, nations, cities, they'll be rolled up in judgment. The world with all of its material wealth and injustice and false religion and moral pollution will be judged and destroyed by God. These chapters show us that evil is on the way out when God will finally destroy these things. And I mention that briefly because in the midst of that, we get a good piece of application for us as believers until then. This is what Revelation 18, 4 and 5 says. "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So what do we do as we wait for God to judge the world? We come out of the world. That's not, saying we need to be hermits or monks or anything like that. But it's saying as Christians, don't take part in what the world values and worldly sins. What does the world value? Money, beauty, success, ease, whatever. We could keep going. Those are things we could be tempted to worship. But remember, judgment is coming. So don't take part in that. Don't take part in what God is going to one day judge. Instead, remain faithful as we wait for the day where God will roll up the earth and all that is sinful in it for destruction. So third, the final judgment will happen when Christ returns. If already covered Jesus' return a little bit, but this is important because he's the one who ushers in the final judgment. I'm going to begin reading in Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how Jesus is going to come. Faithful, true, comes in righteousness, comes to wage a just war, proving the justness of God, coming to make everything wrong in our world right. A lot has been wrong in our world ever since sin entered in Genesis 3, but all of those things will be made right by Jesus as he judges evil once and for all. So how are we to understand the language of war when Christ returns? Verse 15, he'll strike down the nations, and 17 to 19, it actually, the language becomes even more grotesque. Well, I think the way to understand that is not as a literal battlefield, but a legal battle with judgment given regarding the future of each person. It wouldn't fit the idea of eternal punishment if Jesus is just striking people down with a sword, but it's imagery that's used to show the severity of judgment, that they're receiving eternal death, which is worse than dying in battle. The war Jesus will bring is giving eternal judgment to those who have not had faith in him. But more important than saying, okay, what's symbolic, what's not, is to know that on that day, the Lamb will be finally victorious. Our Savior will finish the battle for his victory and his glory. And that picture is rounded out in 19:20, where we read that the beast and the false prophet are defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. And not only them, but Satan in the next chapter in 20 verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. That's truly the end. Because Satan and his forces who have plagued believers for thousands of years will be punished forever and finally defeated. Thus, the already not yet, the meantime of Revelation will one day wrap up. We've been talking about that a lot in our series. You know, Satan seems to be winning. The beast is raging. Institutions and people act as their instruments. It can be a discouraging time. What hope do we have? Our hope is what we see littered in Revelation and ultimately culminate in chapters 19 and 20, that evil does have an expiration date. There will be a day, it maybe seem like it's growing now, but there will be a day when it's expired forever. And because Christ is one and God is sovereign, that day is set. We may not know it, but he does, which means that we will one day have relief because the forces that have been persecuting us and working against us will be destroyed forever. So the good news of Revelation is that the in-between and mean time of this age will one day give way to eternity. Satan being conquered began at the cross and resurrection, it'll be realized. The wrath of God will fully and finally come. Jesus will return, defeat evil once and for all, and usher in the new creation where we will be with him forever. We long for that. We say, how long, O Lord? But we long for it from a place of surety and victory. We know this is coming. We have a guarantee. God will be vindicated. We will be vindicated. Evil has an expiration date. We long for that day to come. And so as we long for that, we fight, we persevere from a place of victory, knowing that Christ has won and will win. And so finally, the fourth point we see quickly, the final judgment will bring eternal praise of God. Closing in the early part of Revelation 19, first couple verses, read it this morning, but there's a great multitude praising God where they say, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. They praise him for his salvation, but they also praise him for his judgment. His judgment's true and just, that he punished the powers of the earth. He's judged his enemies and all the evil forces of Satan. He destroyed the one who was destroying his people. That's what's being praised. How does this confirm what we've seen? Well, on that day, God will be vindicated, seen as just. We will be vindicated. Our suffering will be over. It will seem to have been worth it. How long, O Lord, is the question now? Well, that will be the answer. Evil defeated once and for all. So let's close by connecting the worship to what we've seen. Don't be ashamed that God will one day punish evil. praise him for it. Because how else could we navigate an evil world? We need the doctrine that God will judge evil and right wrongs, that all of the bad we see out there will not be the end of the story. Our perfect, holy God who saved us in Christ, he will win and he will bring us safely home with him to a newly created world with no more sin, darkness, or evil, because the people who have put those things forward, Satan and his minions, will be gone forever. We look forward to that day. As I love this quote from David Wells. He said, when truth will be put forever on the throne and evil forever on the scaffold or the gallows. Live for God knowing that that's where we're heading. Live for God knowing that's the end. Remember, the more we understand evil, the more we feel persecution, suffering, the more we long for that, for unholy movements and people and institutions to face God's wrath and for him to be shown as righteous. We say with Revelation, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Say, right all wrongs. Save your people. Be glorified forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, we just pray that living now in the how long, O Lord, time, that you bring us comfort in your justness and the fact that you will one day make evil to be done away with and no more. We thank you for these truths, and we just ask that you'd use them to comfort our hearts as we suffer in this world, as we feel the tension of living in a world that's not our home. And may you be glorified as we live out from the place of victory that you have and long for the day when it'll be made final. We thank you for these truths, God. Thank you for giving us this hope and this comfort. We pray this in your name. Amen.